Our sermon this morning is going to be taken from Matthew 26 and verses 17 through 30. You remember last week I read a section from J.C. Ryle where he made this very profound point. He said that as we read these verses, as we come to this section of Scripture, we should be reading with peculiar, as he puts it, reverence and attention. Because the place where we stand when we come to these verses is holy ground. These things that we're reading about, and this should amaze us, are things that the angels desired to look into. Things that the prophets prophesied but didn't understand in their fullness. The things that we're reading about, the things that we have, so to speak, at our fingertips here, are amazing things that the men of old knew nothing of. And we should never treat them in a cavalier fashion or think that this is something that we should take for granted. This was a work, the most important work of all history, a work upon which our eternal salvation depends. And so as we read these words, I pray that you'll have open eyes, you'll have new eyes. It may be the case that you have been through Matthew 26 time and again. I hope that is the case, that you've read through your Bibles many times, and so these words are familiar to you. But I pray that there would be a freshness as you see them again, and that you would once again be grateful for all that the Lord has done for you, all that He was willing to endure and suffer for your sake, and therefore respond with joyous praise to Him. But before we come to His word, let's seek His face and let's ask for Him to bless it. God our Father, in order for your word to have any effect upon us, we know that you will have to work in our hearts. You will have to illuminate us inwardly. For me to be able to divide this work aright, this wonderful work, Lord, I will need also the help of your Holy Spirit. For of myself I can do nothing. You are the vine, we are but the branches. But I pray, O Lord, now that your Holy Spirit would empower everyone here, both to understand, and then, having understood, to go out into the world and to apply these things, and to live out a life of holiness. Help me now, Lord. Give me your Spirit's power. I feel weak, Lord, but I know that you can use even the weakest of vessels to do the most profound things. And I pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Matthew chapter 26, and I'll be reading verses 17 through 30. I remind you, this is God's word to his people in every age. Now on the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying to him, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When evening had come, he sat down with the 12. Now as they were eating, he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." They were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, "Lord, is it I?" He answered and said, "He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, "Rabbi, is it I?" He said to him, "You have said it." And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Well, you may not have heard about this, but last month, many Australians were appalled to read in their newspapers and see on their news that more than 100 bronze plaques were stolen from a war memorial in Victoria. The plaques recorded the names of those men who had made the ultimate sacrifice for their country in the Second World War. And as a result of the theft, sadly, they had memorial plaques in order to prevent them from being stolen as well. Now, as I was reading this, I remembered that this is something that has become more and more common in the West. War memorials being vandalized, the plaques being stolen, and it's not just something that's happening, obviously, in Australia. Thefts of this kind have been reported in Britain, in South Africa, in Canada, and even here in America. What happens is the bronze plaques from the memorials are taken and then they are sold as scrap metal. And you have to think about the heart of a merchant who would willingly pay for a war memorial plaque and then turn it into molten metal. But in any case, these memorials are being vandalized. The plaques taken, in some cases, they're just being senselessly destroyed. And the reaction of many who have read this, particularly those, of course, who are closest to the people who are being memorialized in these plaques and on these war memorials, their reaction, understandably, is outrage. If, for instance, your father or your grandfather or your brother or your son gave his life for his country, and then some teenager stole his name from a memorial and went and sold it in order to obtain money for whatever nefarious purposes he has, you would probably be outraged. But why would you be outraged? You'd be outraged not only because it's right to be outraged in that case, but you would be outraged because you have a connection to the person being memorialized. For you, the memorial is more than just an agglomeration of stone and metal. It's something far more important. It's an ongoing reminder of a life, of a sacrifice. It's an ongoing reminder of your heritage. It is something that you feel a link to because of what it represents. But to the vandal, it's none of those things. It's just a hunk of rock with pieces of metal stuck to it. And the value of that rock and that metal lies solely in how much he can get for it. That's all. Now, that should show us that the real and abiding value of any memorial is to be found only in the heart of those who see it, those who cherish it. You value the memorial because of what it reminds you of. And that's why, for instance, and I am, even if I don't have a connection directly to the people who are on the memorial, I'm always moved by war memorials. One of the most moving to me, even though it's one of the most simple, is the Vietnam Memorial, the Wall, as it's called in Washington, D.C. And whenever I go there, I am moved to see this wall and all those names of mostly, there's a few women, I believe, but mostly young men, very young men, who gave their lives for the United States in a far-off country. But although I am moved, I know I am nowhere near as moved as the veterans who visit that wall. The men I have seen literally crying at the wall. For them, it's more than just black rock with names carved on it. It's friends, it's experiences, it's a shared struggle against a common foe. It's sacrifice, all of it embodied in that memorial. And I mention that, I bring all of this up, because, of course, in these verses, Jesus is giving his followers a memorial. He is giving them the most important memorial in the Christian faith. He is giving them the Lord's Supper. Now, in the Old Testament, you remember that God's people were given a calendar of memorial days to remind them of God's work of redemption. They were given these days like the Passover and the Feast of Tabernacles. And as they went through those days, as they went through the observances that the Lord had given them on those days, they were reminded, even though they had not been there themselves, of what God did in redemption. How he had brought them out of Egypt, how they had dwelt in tents in the wilderness, and yet the Lord had protected them and provided for them and so on. So there was an ongoing link, an ongoing reminder of the Lord, his work, and the people that God had used in bringing about that work. But Jesus did not give us a calendar of feast days as in the Old Testament, nor did he tell us to create any new feast days in the time of the New Testament. What did he give us instead? He gave us the Lord's Supper, and he said to us, "Do this in remembrance of me." And for all of us, the true importance, obviously, of the Lord's Supper doesn't lie in the bread and the wine. The importance of that memorial lies in the heart connection that we have to the one being memorialized in it, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the heart of the Lord's Supper. The heart of the Lord's Supper is to be found in our hearts. Now, what is the context? What are the context of these verses that he gave the Lord's Supper to us in? Was it in a time of ease? He didn't have anything else to do that day, so he thought, I think I'll create a memorial that will remind Christians about the work of redemption that I'm about to undertake. Well, that's obviously not the case. He and his disciples are in Jerusalem. The conflict has been very sharp. And his crucifixion, Jesus knows full well, is imminent. He's been telling the disciples again and again, we're going up to Jerusalem, I'm going to lay down my life. But not only is his crucifixion imminent, the Passover is imminent as well. Now, the Passover was, of course, the meal in which they remembered how, when they had been slaves in Egypt, the Lord had sent the angel of death to slay the firstborn in every home in Egypt. Every home, that is, that was not covered by the blood. He had instructed his people, the Jews, to put the blood of a lamb on the doorposts, the lintels of their homes. And when the Lord saw the blood on the doorposts, he caused the angel to pass over those houses instead of striking them. Hence, the Passover. Instead of having the penalty of death exacted upon that house, the Lord saw the blood and he passed over that people. Now, Passover was one of the four feasts every male Jew was required to observe. He had to go up to Jerusalem to observe it. The temple was the only place where the lamb of the Passover could be slain. And it's for this reason, for instance, that when modern Jews observe the Passover, there's no lamb on the plate. It's really sad, actually, in the modern observation of Passover or Seder meals, the center of the Passover, the lamb cannot be present. Sometimes they will memorialize the lamb by putting a little lamb shank on the plate, but it's clear that there's an emptiness there because the lamb is critical. The blood is critical. We'll talk more about the importance of the blood in a moment. But this was a bloody time, a time of the sacrifice of the lambs of the Passover. And the disciples know that they are going to celebrate the Passover with their master. But where are they going to celebrate it? The Passover is a family meal, but they weren't from Jerusalem. They couldn't gather with their families. Where will they eat this meal? Well, Jesus knew that this would be the last meal that he would share with his disciples. So he made the arrangements secretly to eat at the home of a follower. We see that with this passphrase. And we find out in the other synoptics that he sends his disciples and he says, go look for a man carrying a water jar. And you're like, wait, this is Jerusalem. During the Passover, there's millions of people there, but finding a man with a water jar would be like saying, go to this place and look for a man with a Gucci handbag. And I'm not exaggerating there because the work of drawing water was something that the women would do normally. So he had arranged that this would be the sign by which they would know the man, and then they would tell him what the master told them, which is that the master desires to use your house for the Passover. Now, why did he do this? Well, he made it secret up until that point in time for good reason. He wanted to eat this meal with his disciples. But he knew full well that Judas was in the midst of betraying him. So if Judas had known where the Passover meal was going to be held, he could have told the priests, and they would have loved that. Everybody crammed into one room. They could have just sent one squad of soldiers and grabbed him, and that would have been the end of it. But Jesus wants to celebrate this meal with his followers. He wants it not to be interrupted. He does not want Judas to betray him in the midst of the meal, so he had to keep the location secret. Now, Jesus was born to die in Jerusalem. And he knew he was going to the cross, but he would go in his own time and according to his schedule. And he had something very important to do at that meal, not just to celebrate that last moment of communion with his disciples, but to create this abiding memorial, this sacrament of the Lord's Supper for the church until he came again. And so they go and eat. Now, in your Bibles, I know in the NKJV, it says that when they got to that place where they were going to eat, they sat down to eat. He sat down with the 12. But this is actually a place where the ESV translation is better. In Matthew 26:20, those of you with an ESV will notice that it says, when it was evening, not he sat with his disciples, but he did what? What does it say? He reclined with them. Okay? Because at this point in time, they didn't sit, kids, at a table to eat the way that we did. Now, I know most of you in your families, you probably don't lay down to eat, right? The family gets together and we all lay down on the floor to eat. No, that's not very likely. But at this point in time, they actually did. They would eat in the Greek and Roman style. They would recline at the table. There were usually these couches called triclinia, or sometimes in poorer households, you just had a mat and a pillow, but they would recline, resting on one elbow, and they would all be up against one another. And the triclinia, these couches, were arranged into a U shape, and Jesus would have been at the center of the U. So on both sides, they would have been focused upon him. So in verse 21, that we read that even in the midst of their meal, they're eating, they're enjoying the Passover, a very traditional meal, obviously, with steps that they were supposed to go through. And he makes this shocking announcement. He tells them, assuredly I say to you, one of you is going to betray me. And the reaction is immediate, exceeding sorrow. Now, they'd been sorrowful whenever he had made this announcement, but even at this point, I'm sure there were many who were thinking, maybe it doesn't have to be this way. Peter, you remember, was utterly aghast at the announcement that the Messiah would be put to death by the Gentiles. How could this be? But now he says, one of them, worse than that he's going to be put to death by the Gentiles, one of you is going to betray me. One from this band that have been with him for 3 years in the wilderness. One of them is going to betray him. And how do they react? We see sometimes the hubris of the disciples. Unfortunately, we're going to see the hubris, that is the pride of Peter, in a little while. But here we see the humility, the real heart humility of the disciples. Yeah, they were, you know, men who were prone to come to the wrong conclusions. They were hot-headed on occasion. But here, when he says, one of you will betray me, their reaction is not, Lord, is it Judas? We've been suspecting him for some time now. Now, what do they say? They say, Lord, is it I? I hope that would be our reaction if the Lord said, one of you is going to betray me. Not, you know, is it him? Or is it him? Is it her? But rather, Lord, is it I? And then Judas, of course, joins in with, he's got to go along with it. Oh, Lord, is it I? Am I the one? And of course, Jesus has been asked a direct question. And he always answers questions that he's asked directly in that way. And he says, essentially, you know it's you. You've said it. And I can't even imagine the disdain and the sorrow that was in his voice. But at that point, can you imagine what Judas would have done? Suddenly, sweat burst forth on his forehead. What's going to happen now? Is he going to order them to grab me? Is he going to destroy me? What's going to happen? But he doesn't. Jesus does not denounce him. He doesn't say, hey, guys, it's Judas. Grab him, quick. Tie him up. Stop him. The king is being betrayed by his friend, but he does not call his followers to restrain him because this has to come to pass. Judas, this betrayal, all of it will work for the Lord's redemptive purposes. All of it is part of Christ's sacrifice for us. We read in John in 13:27, now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. Go out, get it done. Get out of my sight. And it's at that point in the meal, as they're finishing the main part of the meal, that Judas hurries out. Judas leaves the table. He leaves the fellowship. He leaves the communion that he had with these men in Christ's body. He didn't have a real communion, obviously. His heart was never right. He was never truly regenerate. He was never really knit together with them and with Christ. But he had that outward communion. And what happens? He runs off into the darkness. He runs away from the church that Jesus was building. He hurries away into it. And what is he doing? He's hurrying on to his death. He's hurrying on to eternal destruction. He's hurrying on, he thinks, to tell finally gleefully the chief priests where Jesus is going to be. He knows that after the meal, they'll go back to the Mount of Olives. And so he goes to tell them where they're going to be, and he thinks he's going to get his money. But what is he doing? He's running literally to hell. What a sad thing. Have you ever seen anybody who's doing that? They are actively running to hell. They've run away from the church, and now they're on a path that leads to destruction. And far from hating somebody in that situation, we should have great pity. We should do everything that we can to call them back. But for Judas, it was too late. Satan had entered him. He was fully committed to this. He is gone. And it would have been, as Jesus says, better for Judas if he had never been born. Never been born. Now, one of the things that we see here is the fact, I mean, all of this was foreordained. We know that. From before the creation of the world, this was foreordained by God. His plan of redemption had all been worked out, and yet that divine predestination does not remove human responsibility. Judas was responsible for his betrayal. And at the end of time, when he too comes to judgment, he will not be able to say, "It's not my fault." No, his mouth will be closed. And he will know that he did this great evil. And it's at this point when the crisis is coming to a head, when the struggle is about to peak, that Jesus institutes this memorial. And you might think that looking to the cross, knowing what he was about to do, to take upon himself the sins of all of his sheep, a burden that would crush us in an instant, knowing that he was about to pay the penalty for those sins, to be afflicted by the Father. I mean, the physical crucifixion, yes, that was awful. The scourging and all of the humiliation, the beatings that he was about to endure, they were terrible, but they were nothing, nothing compared to the spiritual pain that he was about to endure. The wrath of the Father poured out on him. You and I, brothers and sisters, if we were to go to hell, would spend eternity there suffering for our sins. On the cross, Jesus will suffer what we would have suffered in an eternity in hell for our sins. And the thing is, not just ours, but everyone's punishment. The wrath of the Father will be poured out on the Son at that point in time, and he will pay for our sins in full. Now, with that ahead of you, you might be excused from not thinking about things that are a long time in the future. Generally speaking, when men are going to be executed, they don't start asking questions about what's going to happen next year. They start asking questions about what's going to happen in the next few moments. Heart-searching, self-pity, those are the things that you would expect at this point, but that's not what happens. Jesus, at this point, is still full of compassion for his followers. And this should boggle your mind. Think of this. At this point, at the Lord's Supper, who is Jesus thinking of? He is thinking, brothers and sisters, of you, his sheep, and your needs, something that you desperately need. And so, at the end of this meal, and if there was any change that I could ever make to the pattern of worship, even our glorious Presbyterian pattern of worship, one of the things that I've always lamented is the fact that the Lord's Supper doesn't occur at the end of an actual meal any longer. That the early church used to have what they called the agape and the love feast. And then at the end of that love feast, they would have the Lord's Supper. That used to be the way that it worked. It would be, I think, more meaningful if we went back to that policy, but I don't think it's possible. We try, you know, to keep the two together in the sense that whenever we do the Lord's Supper at the end of the month, we also have a meal of communion with the rest of the church. But of course, we reverse the order. But here's what Jesus does. He reminds them of their communion. And of course, with the immense symbolism of the Passover that we'll discuss in a moment. And then he institutes the Lord's Supper. Now, what is he commemorating? This is a memorial. A memorial commemorates something. What is it that it commemorates? Is it commemorating his birth? Is it a memorial of his birth? No, it's not. No, it's not. Is it his life and his miracles? Is that what's being commemorated? No. It's none of these things. He gives them this order not to commemorate his life, his miracles, his birth, his work. He gives them a command to commemorate his death. Now, I'm going to read something for you. It's by R.A. Bruce. It's got some highfalutin language at points, but it is so good. I hope you follow along. R.A. Bruce said this: "By instituting a symbolic rite for such a purpose, Jesus, as it were, said to his disciples and to us, 'Fix your eyes on Calvary and watch what happens there. That is the great event in my earthly history. Other men have monuments erected to them because they have lived lives deemed memorable. I wish you to erect a monument to me because I have died, not forgetful of my life indeed, yet specially mindful of my death, commemorating it for its own sake, not merely for the sake of the life whereof it is the termination. The memory of other men is cherished by the celebration of their birthday anniversaries, but in my case, better is the day of my death than the day of my birth for the purpose of commemorative celebration. My birth into this world was marvelous and momentous, but still more marvelous and momentous is my exit out of it by crucifixion. Of my birth, no festive commemoration is needed, but of my death, keep alive the memory by the Holy Supper till I come again, remembering it well. You remember all my earthly history, for all of it is the secret, the consummation, and the crown." This is the crowning work that Jesus came to earth for. This is what we are to remember. And not just once in a while, not just when we actually come to the Lord's Supper, but to remember daily what Christ did for us. Now, in creating the memorial, he gave us two parts to it, two outward symbols of his work. And they were the bread and the wine. He took and he broke the bread. And then he uttered these words that have caused so much confusion in the church: "This is my body." Now, there is a right way to understand those words, obviously. And there is a wrong way to understand those words. And the worst way to understand those words is via the doctrine known as transubstantiation, where literally we come to the conclusion that because Jesus is saying, "This is my body," he was saying, "The bread has literally become flesh. I know it still tastes like bread and looks like bread, but as Aristotle said, a thing is composed of, well, what it really is, and then the accidents, the way it appears." And so, using the Aristotelian formula, we can see how the externals stay the same, but the thing itself actually changes, so that while, if we were to examine it from any angle, it would look like bread, it really is flesh. That is not what Jesus meant. Any more than when he said to them, "I am the door," they said, "Now he's made of wood." No, not at all. This is a memorial. It is a symbol for what he is to do. And one of the worst mistakes that we can make in the Christian life is messing up by confusing the sign with the thing it signifies. Baptism, for instance, signifies the washing away of our sin. It is not the instrument of the washing away of our sin, though. So that when someone is baptized, that is not the moment at which their sin is washed away, unless, coincident with that baptism, the Holy Spirit does that regenerating, heart-washing work. But that's not normally the way it works. And I've used this example as well. When you are driving down Route 95 and a sign comes up that says Fayetteville, you don't stop the car at that point and say, "Oh, we've reached Fayetteville." See? It says Fayetteville. That's a sign. It points in the direction of Fayetteville. It sends us in that place. And so, too, this is a sign that points to something greater. I've used the Chinese proverb before, but when the finger points at the moon, the idiot looks at the finger. What's the sign pointing us to? It's commemorating the Lord's death. It's telling us that here is salvation. This is not a re-sacrificing of Christ. When we come to the Lord's Supper, we are not re-sacrificing Christ. That would be to contradict the entire nature of the crucifixion and to wipe away the true meaning of the words that Jesus offered up at the very close. What was it that he said? What was his last words on the cross? You're Christians, you should know. "It is finished." Tetelestai, one word in Greek, paid in full. It's done. I've done the work of, of salvation here. Now what comes is the application of that salvation. So, when Jesus is literally present there and he says, "This is my body," he didn't start bleeding at that point. Jesus is saying, in the same sense, "I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser," and so on, and using all of those and other analogies, he's using yet another analogy. "This is my body which is for you. As you eat this, you're remembering that I was the sacrifice that took away your sins." Now, after he had taken the bread, broken it, and distributed it to the disciples, he then takes one of the cups of the Passover wine. If the ancient practice follows the practice outlined in rabbinic literature, there were four cups of wine, four blessings that were said, and he takes one of these cups with this Passover wine, and he says, "This is my blood." He uses the Passover wine to institute the Lord's Supper. And incidentally, we use Passover wine, Mogan David, in our own celebration of the Lord's Supper, hearkening back to what Christ did there. But in this, what is he saying? Of course, he's not saying this cup of wine has literally become blood for all the same reasons that we were discussing when we were talking about the bread. But what he is saying is, this cup represents the blood that I'm about to shed, the blood of the new covenant, which will cleanse from sin. In Hebrews 9:22, we read, "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." Why did Jesus have to go to the cross? He had to go to the cross because he had to shed his blood. This was the only blood that had the power to cleanse our sins. The blood of bulls and goats was not sufficient. The blood of bulls and goats, in fact, only pointed towards the blood of Jesus Christ. This blood that he was about to shed was the true blood, the blood that all of the sacrifices of the Old Testament had been pointing forward to. The blood that only God could provide for us. You remember in Genesis 22, Abraham is told to take his son Isaac up on Mount Moriah. And incidentally, Mount Moriah is where the temple would one day be built, to take his son and to sacrifice him. And so he takes his son to the mountain and he takes the firewood. And Isaac asks an important question. He says, "Hey, Dad, where's the lamb? If we're going to sacrifice, where's the sacrifice? We've just got the wood." And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." So the two of them went together. Now on that day, you know how it went. Isaac was not slain. Abraham's hand was stayed at the last moment. But as we read on in a few verses, the Lord's hand will descend with the knife, and his own son will be put to death. He himself will provide the lamb of the sacrifice. And everything in the New Testament and the Old Testament was building towards this moment. John 1:29, you remember, there John the Baptist is looking and he sees Jesus coming and he points at him and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." All of those Passover lambs in history, all of them were just pointing forward to Jesus Christ, the true Lamb whose blood would cleanse from sin. And that blood would be the basis of the new covenant, the covenant that Jeremiah had spoken of, the covenant that only God could make with his people. Turn with me, if you will, to Jeremiah 31, because I want you to see the wonder of that covenant that was prophesied and what the Lord said that he would do. There would be an end to the signs and the symbols and the shadows and the types that made up the old covenant, and a new covenant would come in. And I'm going to start reading at verse 31. And there we read this: "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." This blood is the blood of the covenant that purges away our sin and iniquity, that joins us to Christ. Because if we are not we're not cleansed by His blood, if we don't have His Holy Spirit within us, then we cannot be joined to God. We are yet still rebels and enemies. And then He tells them these words of sorrow, that this is the last time that He would eat with them. And that, of course, is why it's called the Last Supper. It was the Last Supper on earth that Jesus celebrated with His disciples. It marks a solemn farewell. There would be no more of that familiar eating and drinking together. No more meals for master and disciples. No more, that is, until that day that they drank and ate together with the wedding feast of the Lamb, that great meal that is yet to come. And so they finish and they sing a hymn. And that hymn that's being spoken of is probably one of the Hallel Psalms. That's Psalms 113 through 118. And you'll remember, if you were here in the evening, I think it was last week we discussed this, that Hallel means praise, and from it we get the English word Hallelujah, which means literally praise Yah, short for Yahweh, literally praise God, Hallelujah. What a wonderful word. And so they go out praising God because of what was symbolized in the Passover, and now what's being symbolically spoken of in the Lord's Supper. Now, let me give you just very quickly three applications of this. And the first is this. Brothers and sisters, we need memorials. I often say we need reminders. I need more reminders than most. I really do. I have no working memory, and because of various vitamin deficiencies these days, I seem to forget everything. I'm so grateful to God that He's given me a regular reminder of what He did in the Lord's Supper. And I'm particularly grateful, not only because I'm forgetful, I'm like a leaky bucket, I really am, but I am so grateful because it answers a question that will plague every Christian, it seems to me, this side of heaven. And it's this: am I saved? Am I saved? If I look to my own works, if I look to my own righteousness, especially if they then contrast them with the perfect righteousness of God, and I ask the question, am I saved? I'm going to despair every single day, every single time. And the devil is going to take those occasions to come up on my elbow and say, look at how far short of God's standard of perfection you've fallen. You can't possibly be saved. Despair. Give up. And yet, when I look to the Lord's Supper, I'm reminded. Now, those of you who know me will know that throughout the day, I often go, as I remember something that I had forgotten to do. But literally, sometimes, and I'm not joking, when I look at the Lord's Supper, I do want to do the head slap. I don't do it for the sake of reverence in front of you, but it is there before me, a reminder that my salvation does not depend upon my works, my righteousness, that it has all been done in full. I see the bread, I see the wine, and in the bread I see His body, which was given for me on the cross, the Lamb sacrificed in my place, and not just any Lamb, but the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. There it is, symbolized. It's His body, not mine, that was broken for my sins. And then I see the blood, and I recognize this is the blood of the Lamb that washes me from sin. It's Christ's work represented, set before me, reminding me I'm saved because of what Christ did. And therefore, I can answer the devil, and I can say, yes, although I am not a righteous man in and of myself, in me no good thing dwells. I can say that. And yet, I know that I am saved, devil, because of what my Savior has done. I may be a great sinner, but I serve a gracious Savior, a great and mighty Savior, who was able to pay the price in full for my sins. So get thee behind me. And then go ahead in the world. We need that. And it's not just weak Christians like me who need that reminder. God has known that His people needed that reminder in every age. I'm not going to take you to it. It would take too long. But you remember at the beginning of the service, we read Isaiah's words as he came into the temple of the Lord, and he is confronted by the holiness of God. It's even repeated three times by the angels. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The entire earth is full of his glory. And seeing the holiness of God, he doesn't jump up to touch the Shekinah glory, you know, as some people say that they would. What does he do when he's confronted by the righteousness of God, the perfect holiness? He's struck by his own lack of holiness. This is probably the most holy man in Israel at that point in time, and yet his words are, "Woe is me!" It's kind of a reflection of, "The Lord, is it I? Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips. How can I possibly enter into your presence? How can reconciliation be real? I've been preaching about you, teaching about you, but now I can't stand in your presence because I know myself, and I know myself to be a sinner. And you are perfectly holy." And so what happens? The angel takes from the altar of sacrifice and touches it to his lips. The altar of sacrifice in the heavenly temple, a symbol of the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, that takes away not just the sins of the world, but the sins of Isaiah, purging them. Although that sacrifice had not yet taken place when Isaiah was standing in the temple, yet it surely would. And its efficacy spread throughout all the ages, so that those who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, although at that point his name was veiled in names that, for instance, Isaiah would use, Emmanuel, God with us, the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, yet Isaiah's trust and his hope was in that sacrifice of the Lord's Redeemer that would surely come. And so when the coals are touched to his lips, he has an assurance. Your sins have been purged away. And as we come to the table and we partake of the bread and wine, we should be reminded, just as surely as if a live coal had been touched to our lips, our sins have been purged away if we are united by the same faith that saved Isaiah to his Redeemer. Does Jesus love me? How do I know? Look what he has done for you and see his love. "What is the Lord's Supper?" asked Thomas Watson. And he answered it this way. He said, "It is a visible sermon wherein Christ," and I love those words, visible sermon. "It is a visible sermon wherein Christ crucified is set before us, or it is a sacrament of the New Testament wherein by receiving the holy elements of bread and wine, our communion with Christ is signified and sealed up to us, or it is a sacrament divinely instituted wherein by giving and receiving bread and wine, Christ's death is showed forth and worthy receivers by faith are made partakers of his body and blood and all the benefits flowing from thence." When we come to the table, we feed on Christ, not literally, not in a carnal sense, but in our hearts by faith with thanksgiving, and we obtain the blessings and the benefits that the Holy Spirit has vouchsafed to us, that he has won on the cross. What a glorious meal this should be. And therefore, we should not come to it lightly. But second point, this is the Christian's family meal. You remember the Passover was intended to be a family meal. You ate it with your family. As we come to the Lord's Supper, it is intended to be a family meal for us. This is our communal meal. This is where we remember that we are not just united to Jesus, our Savior, but we are united to the brethren. Judas flees from this meal. We should come to it. And we understand our presence in the family by our presence at that meal. You go to a Thanksgiving meal, not at some stranger's house. I hope not. I hope you don't just go around, you know, knocking on doors saying, "Hi, I'm here for Thanksgiving." Where do you go? You go and you eat with your family. You enjoy that communion, that bond in physical blood that you have with them. But when we come to the table of the Lord, we come to a table of thanksgiving that we have a link in the blood of Christ to one another at. And so as we partake of that meal, we are reminded of our fellowship, of our communion, of the bonds that will go on for all eternity that link us together. And so I have to ask this question, have you come to the family supper? Have you, by faith, confessed the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you been united to him by the Holy Spirit? Are you cleansed by his blood? Can you truly come to the Lord's Supper and confess, "Yes, Lord, I believe," and look forward to what it symbolizes? Or have you not yet come? Many of our children have not yet come. And they should not be satisfied at that because they have not yet come to the family meal. But we can't come until we're members of that family. And we can't be members of that family unless by faith we personally take hold of Christ. So that's my third and simplest application. Do you understand this memorial, or is it nothing to you? Those war memorials that I spoke of at the beginning, they're nothing to those vandals because they have no connection to the people who are being memorialized. But the Lord's Supper, oh, is there something that stirs your heart when you see it? Do you rejoice to know that you've been saved? When you see the bread and the wine, do you remember the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did for you? You should. You should. And if you don't, ask, what's wrong with me? Why is this just bread? Why is it just wine? Why don't I have the reality that the signs are signifying? And cry out to the Lord and ask that he would give that to you. But as you come to the Lord's Supper, and we will come obviously at the end of the month, I pray that you would come seeing it with new eyes, seeing there the love and the compassion of the Lord, seeing his blood, seeing his body, seeing how much God loved you, that he was willing to send his son into the world to die for you. Oh, what love is this? It's beyond our ken, beyond our compassion, beyond anything that we can do or say. It is deeper than the oceans. I could go and now sing a ton of country songs and things like that. But know that the Lord's love, which is just symbolized in the supper, will be someday realized as you enter into his presence in heaven. And you sit down and you eat and you drink at the wedding supper of the Lamb. If by faith you have come to the Lord Jesus Christ, then know that that is stored up for you, vouchsafed. And don't believe the lies of the devil. Look to the sign and the symbol of the supper. Gain assurance and then flee to Christ. Let's go before him now. God, our Father, I do pray, Lord, that the Lord's Supper would be more than just bread, more than just wine, and that it would symbolize that which we need most, that connection in our own heart, forged by the Holy Spirit to your Savior, our Redeemer, Jesus. And I pray now, Lord, that you would help us to think upon these things throughout the week, and when we do come to the supper, I pray that we would see it with new eyes, remembering what he did for us. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.